Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your phone calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith. That's what we deal with here. If you want to call in with those questions, we'll talk about them. If you have a different viewpoint from the host and want to call in and talk about that, we welcome you to do that as well. The number to call, let me just say this, our lines are full, but you may want to have this number ready. If you take this number down and call in a few minutes, a line will open up, probably, and you can get through. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Now, I want to make an announcement that's I haven't been emphasizing, but I need to at least let our listeners who are interested know about this. From time to time, I have run a brief school. We've held these in various venues and even in our own home a few times, a couple weeks long, where I teach every day. It's like a fairly intensive classroom day for students residing for those 2 weeks in the school and taking different parts of the Bible. I'm going to be doing such a school in September, where I'll be going through the book of Acts and possibly the pastoral epistles too, depending on how much time we really have. But the book of Acts, certainly, and possibly Acts and the pastoral epistles. That'd be 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. Now, that school is going to be in a totally different kind of venue, and it's going to be a little more expensive than usual because of the venue. This is going to be aboard a cruise ship going from Los Angeles to Alaska and back. And it's a 12-day school. So obviously it's going to be a little more expensive. Many people who'd like to probably can't afford it. Our apologies for that. The truth is we were going to go on a cruise anyway, and we thought, well, this is, you know, we can invite other people to be there, and we can have these classes several hours a day going through the book of Acts. There will also be the regular amenities of a cruise, but there will be several hours a day of lectures. And so that's something we're planning. The dates of it are September 17th through September 29th. We don't need many people in order to do this. We're not trying to raise a big group so that, you know, I can get a free fare like some, you know, a lot of cruises offer. I'll be paying for my own fare. And if we do get enough people that we could pay for one fare, what we do is we distribute the value of that one fare among the other students so that their fares are lower. But it's not cheap. But if you want to read about it, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and go to the announcements link and go on down. It's September 17th through September 29th this coming fall. And we certainly have room for more people if they want to come. If you'd like to join us, get in touch with us, and you can do that and see how to do that from the announcement at the website. The website is thenarrowpath.com, and the announcement is under the link that says, the tab that says announcements. So that's where you look for it. And I just want to make sure that information is out. Another thing I need to let you know is that the program will not be live for the next 4 days. Problem is, I'm teaching lectures in Kona, Hawaii for Youth with a Mission. All morning long, and of course in Hawaii, it's morning now. So this time, tomorrow through Friday, I've got to be in lectures. I will have best of programs from the past. So this is the day. If you want to call in this week, if you want to talk to me, this is the day to do it. Our lines are full right now, but we'll get to our callers so that we can get through as many as possible. And I just want to apologize in advance if there's any noise in the background. I've done this program from noisy venues, noisy airports and other places, and people say they can hardly hear the noise in the background. I'm glad. That must be the quality of the microphone I'm using, but I'm hearing lots of noise. There's we don't have glass windows here, just screens. And so lots of people, hundreds of people nearby, some of them not trying very hard to be quiet. So if you hear background noise, that's because of where I'm broadcasting from today at the University of the Nations in Kona, Hawaii. All right, let's talk to Don from San Diego. Don, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
God bless you. So my question has to do, I'm hearing echo in my phone. Can you hear me?
Yes, I'm not hearing the echo, so go ahead.
Okay, so my question has to do with cultish behavior. And there was a local group, I don't know if you comment directly on groups specifically, but sometimes you will. This has to do with a group called Victory Outreach. And so I like that they're reaching into the inner community, especially the Hispanic drug users. That's all good. But when I've attended their services, I felt really uncomfortable with the liberties they were taking with noise making during prayer. It didn't sound like speaking in tongues. They say they have the liberty to speak however they want in their own private prayer language. But really, it just sounded like a lot of trancy noise making. And so my other concern was I've heard you describe the culture of cults and how that operates on the inside, the mechanism that they raise money and those sorts of things. Are you able to comment on your view of Victory Outreach? Do you know them?
You know, I've heard the name Victory Outreach. I've never researched them. I've never learned anything about them, so I can't tell you anything about them. Of course, you could go online, look them up, and find out a great deal, probably. But I don't know. I don't know if they're Orthodox, if they're cultic. I'm not implying anything right or wrong about them. When it comes to
okay, well, I'm hearing enough from attending that I don't want to go back anymore. But okay.
Yeah. Okay. Well, yeah. I'm sorry. I can't be more helpful about that particular point.
Okay.
God bless you. Bye now. Okay, we'll talk to Mike from Benton Harbor, Michigan. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I was just calling to ask a question about how you would introduce somebody to the Bible, possibly a new Christian, or maybe even a Christian who's been in church their whole lives, but they've never really been taught the Bible. I've come in contact with a couple people like that, and I was wondering if you could maybe guide me through where you would start. Maybe if you would start a little in the Old Testament or a little in the New Testament.
Right.
If you could just help me with that, I'd appreciate it.
Well, if somebody has no familiarity with the Bible, it would help if they at least would read the book of Genesis and the book of Exodus, because those are the foundation for the whole Bible. And any other part of the Bible you read, you can get something out of it, but you can't get the same thing out of it that, you know, you're supposed to be getting out of it, because the whole book is written in the context of an understanding of what's in Genesis and Exodus. That is the creation, the promises made to Abraham, and the deliverance of the Israelites out of Egypt and forming them as a nation. Those important historical facts give, you know, the background for even the stories of Jesus. So I think a person who's a new Christian and trying to get to know Christianity and the Bible, you know, from scratch, ought to concentrate on the New Testament. But I think that at least Genesis and Exodus of the Old Testament would be very valuable for them to cover first, or perhaps simultaneously. They could be going through Genesis and start going through the New Testament at the same time. There's no particular way that always is the best way for somebody to become acquainted with the Bible. I think it's good for people to read straight through the Bible. But it takes an awful long time to read through the Old Testament. And if somebody is not going to read the New Testament until they've read the Old Testament, that may put it off for a long time. Many people might take as much as a year to read the Old Testament, and that would be a long time to put off reading the New Testament. So, you know, I think for someone to be going through the Old Testament and the New simultaneously is not a bad idea. If they're reading perhaps the Old Testament in the morning and the New Testament in the evening, or vice versa, I think that's probably a good way to hasten their familiarity and their acquaintance with the Bible. Now, I ran a school for 16 years where it was exactly my desire to do just what you're talking about, to take people who perhaps have never read the Bible, although the school was also useful for those who were very familiar with the Bible, and to go through it verse by verse and explain it, you know. And there were some introductory lectures like the authority of Scripture and things like that that they go through first. All those lectures are at my website. And while I'm not saying that my resources are the only ones, maybe not even the best ones, for someone to become acquainted with the Bible, I think they're very helpful. At least that's the report I hear back from people who've used them. So all of those lectures are free. And there have been many who have been through seminary who've said that the courses there, the lectures of the website, are something that even that they're seminary level. But I'm speaking to people who aren't in seminary, but many times people who are, well, they're always laymen who don't know it, you know, a lot of technical stuff. So I try to teach it down to the level of somebody who doesn't know anything, and then teach them up to the point that everything that seems to be important for them to know would be included. Anyway, that's a shameless plug for my own lectures at the website, but since they're free, they are a resource I could recommend. But if somebody doesn't use resources like that, I think that just reading the Bible through again and again will be enough. But the discipline of reading through the whole Bible is one that even many Christians don't subject themselves to for some reason. And I will tell you that what's necessary to enjoy reading the Bible is to really believe, first of all, that it's the Word of God. And secondly, to realize that if you love God, you want to know what He's communicated to you. Just like if you're in love with somebody who lives on the other side of the country, you look forward to their letters every day. Your love for them makes you want to hear from them and understand what they're going through and what they're thinking and what their opinions are and experiences are. And that's what the Bible does for us. If you love God and if you're convinced that the Bible is the Word of God, these things are kind of our prerequisites to benefiting from it. And reading through the Bible again and again and again is something that is either a discipline and a chore, or else it's a delight. And if it's a delight, you'll do it. If it's a discipline and a chore, you will maybe do it, but you'll have a hard time finishing and maybe not finishing. So I'd suggest that one of the things I think I really would like everyone to start with is go to my lectures called The Authority of Scripture. In those lectures, I demonstrate, I think, beyond the shadow of a reasonable doubt, that the Bible is the Word of God. And I speak of the benefits that the Bible confers to us spiritually. And I speak of, how to cultivate a fruitful relationship with the Scriptures. I really think that series, which is at our topical lectures link at the website, or tab at the website, the authority of Scripture is something I'd recommend everybody who's wanting to start studying the Bible in depth. That'd be a great prerequisite, in my opinion.
All right. Thank you, Steve. And I just wanted to say that I would attest to how well the verse-by-verse lectures explain things. I'm a Bible college graduate, but I've over the past 2 years, I've gone through from Genesis, and I'm about halfway through Psalms of your lectures, and I find them very, very helpful. And I guess one of the issues that why I bring up this question is the person I'm trying to teach has a hard time with reading comprehension, and also has a hard time focusing on listening through lectures. And so I'm wanting to kind of teach sort of the way that I feel you've taught me through your lectures, teach them that way as well. They learn better through one-on-one communication in person.
Sure. And my lectures are not short. My lectures are not short. They're at least an hour long. Some of them are 90 minutes. So
I know.
if you had a shorter session, maybe 15 minutes, where you took a portion of the Scripture and explained it and just kept doing that, they could learn that way, perhaps.
And I'm considering going through Matthew. Your verse by verse was Matthew, which I think those are about 20 minutes long.
Yes.
Each lecture, and so that's kind of what I was thinking about doing. But I wanted to ask you personally if you had any.
Yeah, Matthew is a very good starting place for someone to study the Bible. And you're right, that's the only lectures at our website which are only 22 minutes long each. So that's a little bit more bite-sized.
Yeah. All right, thank you, Steve. I won't take any more of your time.
Mike, thanks for your call. Good talking to you. Bye now. All right, our next caller is Jason from Alabama. Jason, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
How are you doing, Steve?
Good.
Yeah. How can we, as Christians, be as compassionate as we can toward the people of the LGBT community and still hold to our beliefs as Christians?
Mm-hmm. Well, first of all, we can be compassionate toward anybody, whether they're in the LGBT community or they're otherwise living in some other maybe kind of sinful lifestyle. Maybe they're drug addicts or alcoholics or fornicators or whatever. God has compassion on sinners, and so should we. Now, of course, the best thing we can do for them is to help them understand the will of God and conform to it in their lives, which would involve eventually, you know, informing them at least that some of the things they're doing are putting up a barrier between themselves and God, and it's not doing them any good, and it certainly is, you know, it offends God too. We can communicate that in love without being personally condemning. Many people don't know how to do that without being condemning because they've got a lot of condemnation in their hearts toward the people they're talking to. But we have to look at them and say, you know, there, but for the grace of God goes any of us. You know, I mean, many of these people are in bondage to lifestyles and sins, which in many cases, they don't know why they're in bondage. They, you know, it started early in their lives and before they had an awful lot of understanding of what they're doing and made mistakes. And we all make mistakes. So in a sense, even though we can't in any way smile on sinful behaviors, we can certainly have compassion and sympathy toward people who are bound in them, as in bondage to them. And Jesus obviously had compassion on the tax collectors and sinners and the prostitutes that he ministered to. He didn't approve of their behaviors, but he pitied them. It says he saw the people as if they were like sheep lacking a shepherd.
Well, you see today, especially on the political left, that try to twist it to make it seem that if we don't agree with them, then we must hate them.
Well, of course they say that, but we don't have to. Yeah, we don't have to in any way accommodate such nonsense. The idea that you have to agree with somebody or else you hate them is an ultra new idea that, frankly, any thinking person knows is not true. The problem is we've got a generation or two that have been raised in schools where they weren't taught to think. They're simply taught to emote. And so what they feel is all they know. Well, you can perhaps alleviate that problem a little bit by making it very clear how compassionate you are toward them, how much you are on their side. And Jesus was on the side of sinners. That's why he died for them. You don't die for someone if you're not on their side. He wants to save them. And sinners felt comfortable around him. Sinners don't usually feel comfortable around people who are like the Pharisees. But Jesus was invited to their feasts and their parties, and they seemed to enjoy his company. But he was teaching an uncompromising message. But they must have felt that he loved them. Now, people, it's obvious that, you know, to disagree with someone has nothing to do with hating them. And yet, a lot of these people have felt hated. I think a lot of these people have experienced hatred or what they imagine to be hatred. I think we have to, in some way, be able to communicate by our lives and manner that we are not haters and tell the truth. Now, if they happen to be so irrational that they say, unless you agree with me, you will hate me, well, we can just say, I don't have to agree with that nonsense either. You know, I mean, I don't hate you, but I don't have to agree with what doesn't make sense. It certainly doesn't make sense to say that you have to hate someone to disagree with them. If, you know, if a teacher grades a person's test and they got some wrong math answers, obviously the teacher disagrees with the answers the students gave, but it doesn't mean the teacher hates them. The teacher's trying to teach them. But I'm afraid there's too many people out there who just don't think rationally, and no matter what you do, they will not be receptive because they'll interpret any disagreement as hostility.
They look at it as if you disagree with them, then you're denying them their humanity, and that's just.
But that's nonsense, obviously. I mean, like I said, we don't have to go along with nonsense. I mean, why should we say, well, they think that, therefore that gives us a problem? No, it gives them a problem, not me. I don't have to agree with what doesn't make any sense. To deny their humanity because we have a difference of opinion? What a ridiculous, you know, irrational and anti-intellectual position that is.
Oh, I agree. 100%.
It's not worthy of human beings. So, I mean, we don't have to accommodate it even a little bit. We can just say that's nonsense. And if they say, well, then you're a hater, if that's what they're going to end up with, then that's what they're going to have to think. But, I mean, they'll think it without any reason. We never gave them a reason for it. In other words, if someone says, if you tell me about Jesus, I'm going to say you hate me. And then, therefore, I'm intimidated so I don't tell them about Jesus. Well, then they're controlling me with their stupidity. You know, I don't have to let somebody else's stupidity control me. It may control them. And if it means they won't listen to me or they hate me, I don't hate them. But if they hate me, well, I can't change that. Christians have always had people who hated them. Christians have always had persecution.
Well, the Bible says that if you love him, they will hate you. So that kind of makes sense.
Right, and we should expect that to be the case with people who are not interested in truth. You know, the truth is light. And Jesus said, this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Now, not everyone who's in the community you mentioned, in the LGBT community, not everyone in that community hates the light. But some probably do, just like some people who aren't in that community do, and some don't. I mean, human beings... people who are, let's just say, confused about their gender or who are oriented in a way that's not natural sexually. I mean, these people are maybe different than you and me in that particular respect, but they're not different than you and me in many respects. And, one respect that all people are the same is that when they have the light, they either will welcome it or they will hate it. And that doesn't, you'll find that to be true both inside and outside the LGBT community. That's just a human choice that's made. And if they make such a choice to hate you for telling them the truth, well, that's their choice. I mean, they'll live with the consequences of it. But, they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting Christ. Unless, of course, you're coming on to them in a spirit very different than the spirit of Christ. Of course, if you come on to them in a hateful, condemning way, well, that's very contrary to the way Jesus dealt with sinners. You never find him doing with that with sinners, except for the Pharisees. He seemed very strongly condemnatory to the Pharisees, but he never spoke that way about anybody else, because the Pharisees, they were seeking to obscure the truth and deceiving others and hurting others by doing so. But when he was with sinners who were just caught up as slaves of sin, he had compassion on them and sought to change them with love. But he, in a sense, he befriended them. That's why his enemies called him a friend of sinners. I think many Christians today, their enemies would not call them friends of sinners. I think they'd be more like the Pharisees who called Jesus out. Anyway, those are the thoughts I have on the subject. I hope that may be helpful in some measure. Bruce... Well, let's see here, Bruce. We don't have from Beaverton. We'll start, and we're going to take a break in a moment. We can come back to you if we need to. Go ahead.
Okay. I appreciate that. I appreciate that, Steve. If you let me get over the break, can you hear me okay?
Yes, but be as brief as you can, just so we can do what we can before the
break. Book recommendation. I'm in a small. I host a small group Bible study of men, and We alternate between a book of the Bible and then a Christian writer. So, I'm interested in any recommendations, maybe two or three titles that you could recommend of a good Christian author that would be good for such a group. And then let me come back if I can ask a follow-up.
Okay, let me tell you what books I'd recommend to any group. Every Christian, if they can, should read certain books. I mean, they can get by without them, but no one can read these without getting benefited from them. One of them is just anything by A.W. Tozer, but especially his book, The Pursuit of God. A great number of leading Christian pastors and theologians and so forth have been asked, what are the 10 books that impacted your life most? Every one of them in the survey that I saw included this book, The Pursuit of God by A.W. Tozer. I think everyone should probably read Of the Imitation of Christ by Thomas A. Kempis. It's one of the most read books in the world. And so is Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan and The Imitation of Christ by Thomas A. Kempis are both among the most read books in history. Apart from the Bible, no other books have been read more than those two, and there's a good reason for it. I also highly recommend anything by C.S. Lewis, especially Mere Christianity, and also one other book I'd clearly want to familiarize people with is one called The Christian Secret of a Happy Life. The Christian Secret of a Happy Life by Hannah Whitall Smith. It's a classic written in the 1800s, but it's still one of the favorite books of Christians. It certainly is one of mine. I've read it more than 10 times. And so those are books I can highly recommend. I need to take a break, but I'll hold you over the break, Bruce, for your second question. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. If you hang on through for the next 30 seconds through our break, we'll come back for another half hour taking your calls.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour. We're taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or a different viewpoint from the host, you want to talk about it here on the air, you're welcome to do it. Our lines are full at the moment, but they do empty from time to time. That is, lines come up open. If you want to have this number ready and call in a few minutes, you'll probably find a line open. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And before our break, this is the second half of our program for those of you just joining us. Bruce from Beaverton, Oregon was on the line, and he had a follow-up question to one we covered before the break. Bruce, go ahead.
Thanks, Steve. Those are great classics. Read some of them, particularly Lewis and Tozer. More contemporary. And anything that comes.
I'm sorry, you're cutting out. I can't hear you. Is there something wrong with your phone?
More contemporary. Those are great classics. I'm just wondering if there's anything more contemporary.
Well, I don't know that there's. You know, there are contemporary books that have merit, but the thing about contemporary books is that they have not stood the test of time, like those that have been around a long time. And Christianity doesn't change. You know, the culture of the church changes, not always for the better. And for that reason, modern books, more often than not, reflect something of the modern culture of the church. Now, that can be okay. I mean, they can be good books, but I like books that really, you know, are timeless, that have stood the test of time. I'd much rather read an old book than a new book any day. And that's just me. I mean, if you've got a group of people that doesn't want to read old books, well, then you'll have to find somebody else to recommend some new ones for you. But to me, the books I would recommend are all of them, at least written in a former generation. Our own generation, in my opinion, has not produced a lot of great saints. There are some, but I mean, I wouldn't say that the general quality of Christian life and Christian example that are among people who are writing books today is, I don't think it's superior to those of ancient, of older times, and I think in many cases it doesn't measure favorably at all against them. So I'm never interested so much really in when a book was written, but how timeless and how true and how cogent the truths are in it, and how holy the man who wrote it. And for that reason, you know, the older books, I happen to know something about those things. But newer books, there'll be new books every bit as good. I doubt if there's any better than the ones that were written before. But, I mean, if there's any, it'll take a while for those to come out. And it'll take decades, maybe generations, for it to be seen whether they are timeless in their effectiveness. So, I don't have any particular new books to recommend. I'm not saying there aren't any good ones. I'm just saying, you know, they don't come to mind. My life has not been dramatically affected by any of the newer books I've read, but they might help somebody else. Like I said, if you've got a group of people who don't want to read old books, someone else can recommend some new ones to you. The books I recommend are older, but they're the best as far as I'm concerned. So if someone doesn't want the best and they want something just, you know, trendy or modern, then they've got different interests than I have as a Christian, you know. Anyway, I appreciate your call. Donnie from Detroit, Michigan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Hello? Donnie, I can't hear you.
Yes, I'm sorry. Let me do something better. Okay, I'm on a phone.
I'm sorry, we're on the radio. Could you just kind of speak clearly into your phone and let me know what it is you're calling about? I'm not hearing anything right now. I think you've got a bad connection. I'm going to hang up on you. If you want to call back, maybe you'll get a better connection, but certainly the connection we had will not do for broadcasting. I can't even hear you speak. Okay, Lou from Los Angeles, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. I wanted to ask you if I'm doing wrong and get your advice on how to read the Bible correctly. I get extremely bored when I read Leviticus and I read Genesis and Exodus over and over the same old thing, and I get bored. But when I read books like Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastics and Judges or the New Testament from Matthew, not Acts, but Matthew to Revelation, especially Romans to Revelation, I feel charged up and want to be an even better Christian. But I hear people say, well, you should read the Bible from book cover to cover all the time. And it's so boring. You read books like Leviticus and Genesis over and over. It doesn't do a thing for me. And I was wondering, do you think I'm doing the wrong thing?
Probably not. I mean, first of all, the Bible doesn't set out any rules for how much you must read it. As a matter of fact, the Bible was written to people who didn't have the option of reading it because they didn't have copies at home. The scriptures were read, you know, by the rabbis to the congregation, the synagogue, or in the churches because they didn't have printing presses. They couldn't multiply these books. They had to hand copy them. So the average person would, you know, they couldn't get their hands on a copy of the scripture, much less, you know, read it all the time. We're very fortunate because we do have printed copies. We can read the Bible much more than people could. But it means, of course, that when the Bible was written itself, it didn't place any obligations on the readers to be reading it all the time. So our desire to read it all the time would come from our own thirst for knowledge and for not just knowledge, but edification that comes through the Holy Spirit as we read. Now, if you're not finding that a certain portion of the Bible is yielding spiritual blessing and another part is, well, focus on that part through which God is speaking to you. I can easily see how sometimes the Psalms would be much more edifying than Leviticus. But that doesn't mean Leviticus doesn't have its own value. It does, but not everybody, you know, not everyone has to be an Old Testament scholar. Not everyone has to understand. I mean, if you've read Leviticus so much that now when you read it, it's so familiar, you're not getting anything new out of it, well, then my suggestion is you probably know Leviticus well enough for the time being. You're not learning anything new from it. Go ahead and concentrate on those portions of the Bible that really inspire you. I do think it's a great value for people to read through the whole Bible. And, of course, I've done it many times. But there are parts of the Bible I read less now than others, simply because my familiarity with all parts of the Bible is such that I can have a sense of which parts of the Bible would be helpful to me to read right now, at this moment. So I don't read through the Bible every year or anything like that. Some people do, and I can't see that as a bad idea. But the Bible doesn't say you have to do that kind of thing. I would say read and concentrate on the parts of the Bible that, A, you're not that familiar with, and B, that you get particular blessing out of useful understanding. So, no, by doing what you're doing, you're not violating some scriptural principle. It sounds to me like if when you read Leviticus, you already know it. You're already familiar with it. It bores you because you've read it so much. Well, then, if you've read Leviticus on it, you've probably read the Bible pretty broadly and frequently. So, at this point in your life, reading, something that, speaks to you more in the Bible than something else is what I would probably choose. I know I went through a season of my life when I was going through some very deep trials. And during that season, I was reading the Psalms every day. I read the book of Job and Psalms and things like that. And I didn't read much else of the Bible, but I know the rest of the Bible, largely by heart. So it's like it wasn't like I couldn't live my life according to the truth of the rest of the Bible, but it was the Psalms and Job that was actually speaking to me most. So that's what I focused on for many months. And, there's no legalistic rule about reading the Bible. You should read the Bible because it's like eating food. It is your bread and your butter. It's your meat and your milk. It's your sustenance. But you can easily tell if you're reading part of the Bible that's not nourishing you. I'll read another part. The part that's not nourishing you today might nourish you, at another point in your life. All right, we're going to talk to Carol from Alsea, Oregon. And by the way, I mentioned earlier our lines were full. They've pretty much emptied out. We've got Carol, and we've got a lot of open lines. So if you'd like to join us here on The Narrow Path, if you have any questions or you want to call with a disagreement, feel free to call. This is the number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Carol, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for being there. Uh-huh. I would like to know how a person can discern what is legitimate as a New Testament believer to claim for promises. Certain things work to certain people. Some of the promises work for Israel in the Old Testament. Old Covenant, New Covenant, the two have rather different thrust, it seems to me. There was a lot of promises of physical comfort and prosperity in the Old Testament when you were obedient. Whereas in the New, what are we promised? Well, we're promised suffering, for one thing, but God's presence through it. How do you discern? Well, and this is another complicating factor. Sometimes the Old Testament will be quoted in the New, like, be content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you, so that we may confidently say, then it goes back.
I was thinking of that same verse. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I was thinking of the same example, because that example is a quotation from Joshua chapter 1, which was a promise God made to Joshua and the writer of Hebrews.
Also, Psalm 118, this was from.
Yeah. Yes, but I mean, most, I think it as a specific promise, mm-hmm, in those exact words, it is a promise God made to Joshua, mm-hmm, and yet the writer of Hebrews talks as if it's a promise we should take for ourselves, which, mm-hmm, is the very, creates the very conundrum that you're speaking about, mm-hmm. How do we know which promises are for us? I mean, God told Abraham, I'm going to make you the father of many nations. Well, can I take that as a promise to me that I'm going to become a father of many nations? Not necessarily, because God's plan for Abraham is not in all points the same as his plan for me. He told David that, there will be one of your offspring on the throne forever. Well, that's not a promise to me. I'm not going to be, there's no promise that my offspring will be on the throne forever. Mm-hmm. So there are promises that are not generally applicable, and there are some that are. I would say that any promise that reflects the character of God and his commitment to the well-being of his people would be something that could be taken that way. Now, you're right. There's a lot of promises associated with the Old Covenant in Deuteronomy and Leviticus about, you know, God making them wealthy, God giving them long lives, God protecting them from all their enemies, God not letting them have droughts, so that they're, you know, those kinds of promises are to the nation of Israel under the terms of the Old Covenant, and the Bible does not indicate that, you know, the New Covenant has the same promises, because it says in Hebrews chapter 8 that the New Covenant is based on better promises. They said he becomes the mediator of a new covenant based on better promises. Now, those promises of prosperity and earthly comfort and so forth are definitely covenant promises of the Old Covenant. And in the New Covenant, we have better promises than that. And they don't necessarily include that you'll always be prosperous, or that your enemies will never attack you, or that you'll never miscarry your babies and things like that. Those promises do apply to Israel under the Old Covenant, and they're stated as such. They're saying, if you'll keep this covenant I'm making with you, this is what will happen. So it does take some discernment. I don't know of a rule that works for every case, but I would say again that any promise that reflects God's character and his commitment to his people in general would probably be applicable across the board to God's people in any age, in whether Old Testament or New. Now, I will say this too, and many Bible teachers would not agree with me on this, but I believe the Holy Spirit can individually quicken a passage in the Bible to you in a specific way. It's not the easiest thing in the world to discern when it's really the Holy Spirit and when it's just wishful thinking or something like that, But it is nonetheless true that the Holy Spirit speaks to us from the Scriptures. And there are times when, specific promises have struck me as what God is saying to me. Now, if somebody else wanted to say, "Nah, that's just subjective. You were wrong about that." Well, I'm not going to argue about them. If they're a comfort to me, then they're a comfort to me. If somebody else says, "Well, that's not a valid way to look at that scripture," well, then they shouldn't look at it that way. But that doesn't prevent me from doing so if I'm convinced that that's what the Holy Spirit has spoken to my heart. So, we don't go
by the mouth of two or three witnesses to confirm those
Well, it certainly helps. It certainly helps if there's two or more witnesses to confirm that that's the Word of God to you. But there are times when things are so personal that there's no witnesses at all. God can confirm it in various ways.
Right.
There was a time when a guy called me up on the phone. And I didn't know him very well. He was a guy in our church, and he prophesied in the church sometimes. I'm sometimes skeptical of people who prophesy, to be honest with you. I believe in the gift of prophecy, but I've heard enough hokey stuff to be skeptical. Mm-hmm. But he called me, and he says, "I have a word from the Lord for you, and I have a scripture for you." And as soon as he said, "I have a scripture for you," a specific scriptural reference came to my mind, which happened to be another passage where God was speaking to Joshua. And this, the reference came to my head when he just said, "I have a scripture for you." And he hadn't given me any indication of which one it might be. And it turned out that when he did speak, it was the one that had come to my mind. Mm-hmm. Now, I think that I would attribute that, and anyone else could doubt it if they wanted to, because I'm not trying to prove anything. But I would attribute that to the Holy Spirit giving me the reference before he gave it, so that I would realize that this guy's not just blowing smoke. Mm-hmm. And then it also would help me to take the personal prophecy that he gave me seriously, which God knows my general skepticism about such things. Mm-hmm. So anyway, I do believe in the Holy Spirit leading us and quickening things to us and so forth. So that'd be part of my answer. I'd say there would be general principles for applying Bible promises in many cases, but there'd also be the specific thing that you never know what the Holy Spirit may say. Take that this way. When Paul said, the scripture says, "Do not muzzle the ox that treads out the wheat." Now, that's not a scripture in Deuteronomy that says anything about paying ministers. But Paul said, now, does God care about oxen, or does he say it about us? Now, that would be something, I guess, that Paul got from the Holy Spirit, that this is an application of this law that it wouldn't generally be taken from that law just by an exegete. Likewise, when the Deuteronomy says, you know, don't plow with an ox and an ass together, well, this is forbidding the binding of the clean and the unclean together in a work project. And so Paul, talking to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 6, says, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, which sounds like his spiritual application of that law. Now, you can't get that from the exegesis of that passage in Deuteronomy, but I think the Holy Spirit revealed it to Paul. That's my assumption. All right, my lines are full, and I really need to give some time to some others, but I do appreciate your call.
Thank you very much.
Bye. God bless you, Carol. Bye now. Okay, Scott from Phoenix, Arizona, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, and good afternoon or morning if you're in Hawaii. I don't know.
Yes, it is, yes.
Are you familiar with a man named Jesse Lee Peterson?
No, I don't think so.
Well, he's in Los Angeles, and he I don't know if he's a pastor or anything like that. He might be, but he talked about how a person never sins if you're a born again Christian, because he says if you sin, then you're of your father. Your father is the devil.
Well, he's using 1 John chapter 3. Where it says that he that sins is of the devil, for the devil sinned from the beginning in 1 John 3:8, and before that it says whoever does righteousness is of God. But he's not being a very good exegete of the passage. It's quite clear as you read 1 John through that when he says, you know, that Christians don't sin, what he means is Christians don't live in sin as non-Christians do. It's not that Christians never succumb to a temptation. James, in his book, said, in many things we all stumble. So James included himself, an apostle, a brother of Jesus. He said, yeah, we all stumble sometimes. But we don't live in sin. And even John says this in 1 John chapter 2. He says, brethren, I write these things to you so that you don't sin. But if anyone does, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he said, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Now, us would include John. In other words, he's talking to Christians about the fact that he says in 1 John 1:7, he says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, now only Christians do that, then he says the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sins. So as we're walking with God in the light, our sins are being cleansed. So John's epistle certainly does not teach that Christians never sin, and neither does the Bible elsewhere teach that Christians never sin. Christians, unfortunately, do sin. That's why Paul said in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 17, the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And these two are contrary to one another, so you don't do what you want to do. So I disagree with him on that. I understand, and I've heard people preach that very thing from that passage. But I have, frankly, I have a disagreement with him. I think he's not understanding the passages that he's using very well. All right, let's talk to John from Seattle. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Short question concerning Luke 11:24, part A.
Okay.
When the unclean spirit has gone out of a man or an individual. My question is, what situation would an unclean spirit be able or be provoked to go out and be able to return? Or is this another parable? I take the answer on the radio.
Okay, I appreciate your call. Well, in a sense, it is a parable because at least in Matthew's parallel of this, which is in Matthew 12, he gives this illustration when an evil spirit goes out of a man, goes, looks for another home. If it doesn't find one, comes back to the original man, brings seven worse demons than himself, and the man's latter state is worse than his first. Then Jesus said, so shall it be with this wicked generation. So he's basically comparing something that's going to happen to his generation with the case of a man who's delivered from a demon, but the demons come back in force. And so he's basically saying this is going to happen to that generation of Israel. Jesus is casting demons out of them, but they're going to be invaded by a host of demons, as they were, of course, during the siege of Jerusalem in 70 AD in that same generation. So he's making a parallel, which we could call a parable, but it's not a typical parable because he's not telling a story. A parable is a story, but Jesus is giving a teaching. When a demon does this, then it does that, and then it does this. So he's actually giving a didactic passage rather than telling a story like a parable. And therefore, although he compares it with something that will happen to that generation, I don't think we can ignore the story as a true teaching. I think that what he's saying is when people are demon-possessed, if they happen to be delivered from demon possession, as many people were in the days of Jesus and in the Apostles' day, and still are. There are still exorcisms. There still are people delivered from demons. I think he's saying that there's nothing to prevent the demons from coming back with many more unless something has been done to shut that door and to fill that void. And I believe the most reasonable way to understand that is that if a person has been delivered from demons, he'd better fill his life with Christ. He'd better, you know, get filled with the Holy Spirit so he doesn't get filled with demonic spirits again. What Jesus is saying is that exorcism is not necessarily permanent, but it can be, you know, if the house isn't empty. In Matthew's gospel, it says the demon comes back and finds the house empty, and so he moves back in with more friends. So I think the key here is that there is such a thing as persons who have experienced exorcism, been delivered from demons, who nonetheless have not taken the steps necessary to protect themselves against being infested again with demons. And those steps would require that, of course, you follow Christ and be filled with His Spirit. I think anyone who's following Christ and filled with His Spirit certainly cannot become demon-possessed again. Daniel, I think it is, in Waco, Texas. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Daniel from Waco, Texas, are you there?
Yes. Hey,
okay.
Stephen, I have a question for you. What is your view on the end time? And I'll take my answer off the air.
Okay. My view on the end times is a view that's called amillennialism. And that means that most of the passages that people popularly use in the dispensational scheme, I don't make the same assumptions about them. I believe that most of the end-time prophecies that people identify as end-time prophecies are not necessarily end-time prophecies at all. And some of the ones they are, that are about the end times, like 1 Thessalonians 4 and so forth, and Revelation, some of the things in Revelation near the end of the book, I believe are about the second coming of Christ, which is future. But I believe they're very much misinterpreted when people began to make a timeline and say, okay, the rapture happens at this point, then there's the tribulation, and then there's the second coming of Christ, then there's a millennium. I take the historic view of the church, which is that pretty much Jesus is going to come back, but there won't be a lot to warn us about it. In other words, we can't really know if we're in the end times. And that's partly because Jesus said, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons, which the Father put in His own power. So if it's not ours to know, it wouldn't make any sense for God to give us reasons to know. Now, we're supposed to be ready for Him at all times. And there shouldn't be anything about knowing that His coming is near that would change the way we live. We should live as if it's near at all times. Because after all, death may be near for any of us. It'd be all the same if He came back or if we died. So we need to always be ready for Christ. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us out, go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and you can find out how to keep us on the air. Thanks for joining us. Have a good afternoon.